Okay, we were talking about principles principal teachings of Augustine. And I think we covered what he taught on God. And one of the things we had the advantage or disadvantage, I suppose, having gone through the Calvinism class, and as we talked about Sunday, Augustine's teachings became the foundation for Calvin and Calvinism, and really for those who came along with in the Reformation. On God, he basically held to the teaching that there are three persons in the Godhead. They were deity, they were eternal, and they were the creators, not that they were created, or any of them were created. There's another term, which I don't think I've used, can't remember if it's in your lesson, filioque. It's a Latin term, it means, and the Son. He taught that the Holy Spirit proceeded from the Father and the Son. That was a controversy among people from time to time in the Middle Ages. On sin, we got to looking at that. He taught sin, of course, was an inherited nature. That we had inherited sin, and not an act per se, but rather we had that passed on from Adam. And we could not do, men could not do right. They could not obey God without God somehow intervening and influencing by what he would call grace. The grace of God would have to bring you to faith. And in fact, the grace of God was required to do not just bring you to faith, but if you wanted to pray, anything you wanted to do, basically it's going to depend on the grace of God presenting itself. The little summary I gave you of Augustine's view. Remember, we talked about he viewed that mankind was literally in the loins of Adam, and so when Adam sinned, all men sinned as a result of that. And that set a once he reached that kind of conclusion, he would build upon that for some of his other theology. So he looked at Adam as being one who was able not to sin. He had a free will, but he chose to sin. Once that happened, then man, since then, was not able not to sin. You were faced with it because you inherited it. In fact, you started out life that way. And then after men were saved, at least after judgment, they were not able to sin. And I'm not sure. He took a view that went on into life after death, and didn't study it that hard because I didn't think it was necessary, but he took that view anyway, and so man could not sin after death. So according to him, I think I mentioned that he viewed everybody as being sinners, except, or having inherited sin, except Christ. And that's fine. Christ, we can all, even under his theology, you can understand that. But the one I couldn't understand is how he got there. One, Christ was of the Holy Spirit, conceived the Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit, through the pure Virgin Mary. Well, Mary wasn't pure relative to inherited sin. She was pure from the standpoint of never knowing a man, but not from inherited sin. So I don't know how he rationalized that, frankly. But a lot of times you run in, when you have theology that is based on man's wisdom as opposed to the Word of God, you'll walk yourself into a corner and have to explain things. And that was the way he explained Christ, as being not having inherited sin. Okay, and I've made this point several times, and I think I make it because it bears repeating. A lot of his theology is based on his life experiences. And in one of his views that came out of his life was a complete dependence of man on God. And so that was a belief he concluded. And so some of his other theology, or his theology in general, would ride off of that in terms of the God's act toward mankind. You couldn't do anything about it. It was going to take God doing something to bring that about. You had to depend totally on God. It's not particularly instructive to go into the nuances. There would be differences with Calvin versus Augustine. And in fact, Augustine, as we're going to talk about in a moment, did not sway everybody, even with his views. But he did, certainly as it came to how he viewed grace, the idea that man is totally dependent upon God and could do nothing of himself, then grace was required to make that something happen. And it's something he called really divine grace to the exclusion of human merit. And so this is what he would teach about grace. It had an action to bring about a change in man. And then not only that, it would continue to operate on man permit man or influence man, if you like, to obey, to pray, to study and understand, to have faith. All of these things drove off of this grace. And, of course, like Calvin, he was unmerited. He viewed grace as unmerited, and he viewed grace as being irresistible. Not so much in that, he did not believe in the sense of, did not teach in the sense of God, if God's got grace and wants to have you come under the influence of his grace, it was not so much you couldn't resist that you couldn't resist that. It was that his grace, this irresistible, was in terms of its effect. In other words, it would make man willing, but it wasn't going to keep man from sinning. Even after grace, if man wanted to sin, he could still sin. But the fact that this grace would have an effect to make man willing to change, or able to change, was his view of the irresistibility of it. You could not resist that aspect if God chose to act on you. He talked about grace being progressive. There's a terminology, a Catholic teaching that grace, and really drives off of him, that this grace would bring about gradually making a man righteous. And it's the idea of sanctification of grace, loved out by grace. And so he would teach that, and it would become because the Catholics, as they developed, enhanced that view. But he basically, his teachings supported the view of sanctification as a result of this grace. Another thing about this progressive idea, of course, we talked about overcoming the will, or enabling the will, if you like, and creating faith in you. It would also bring forth good works. This is why you would do things, works, because of this grace. And it would also allow you to persevere. And of course, the Calvin would really make this a cornerstone of his theology in the preservation of the saints. Once you were saved, you were always saved. And so you have the groundwork of that in Augustine. Okay?
Holy.
Yes?
On this irresistible grace, so if this was really true, if God gives this irresistible grace that you can't resist, why doesn't God save all the people of God? And if he doesn't, what does that say about God and his nature? I know we know the answers, it's just when you start thinking about these things, who is this God of love? Is he God of love? Why save some people, not others? If this was really true, all mankind would be saved.
I think we say, we talked about Calvinism. I think Sam made this point several times. You can understand people wanting to believe this because it takes away any need to be accountable. But you're right, when you reflect on what's this say about God, of course the Word of God doesn't say this, but what this would say, if this is your theology about God, it is that God is a respecter of persons. And He's not a very loving God at that. Because He doesn't care about you. If He cares about me, He's going to save me. And, God didn't so love the world as to send His only Son. He only loved some of you. But yeah, it falls apart. It really doesn't make sense.
It's almost like it has its roots, now that, you give them a good background and everything. Whatever it was called, where folks said that they had a secret knowledge. They had some kind of...
Gnostics.
Yeah, the Gnostics. It's almost like it has its roots now, where if you're one of the elect, well, then you've been chosen. You're special. It's like the Gnostics have this secret knowledge. They're trying to say they're different. But I'm sure...
But look, it
seems like it has its roots in that.
Their influence, not... you can't escape the fact, and it's true in Augustine's life when he saw this, he thought truth came through. How would I put that? His idea is that knowledge is the true philosophy, rather, is the true knowledge. You get your true knowledge from philosophy as opposed to any kind of knowledge. Of course, knowledge that we're interested in is knowledge that comes from the Word of God. So he was very much influenced by philosophy. And in fact, he was influenced by his own life and the sin in his life. But if you remember, as we walked through his life, he was one of these people who was searching. This didn't work, and he move on to something else. And that didn't work, and move on to something else. So all these life experiences started to have an impact on the way he did have an impact on the way he thought. And you see that in his writings. And I tell you see that in his writings. I put an addendum to this lesson about where you see his writings, like out of the City of God book he wrote. And I think you don't have to go over that in detail. I think it's instructive just to read how he tried to word things. To me, I could sit in a philosophy class and I listen to Socrates being read or something that reminds me of that kind of thing. And some of that's just the fact that, we talk the way we talk because we're in America. And, some of that's he writes the way he writes because of his education. Something, so I don't want to overplay that.
Excuse me. Something that brought my attention, caught my attention was your number 4 there on page 49. How you're talking about this enabling grace and his spiritual substance that God infuses
yes.
into him, but that it's communicated through the sacraments of the church. So you see this church getting in there, and it's not just God's word, it's not just God's grace in Christ, it's the sacraments of the church that brings about all this good life that you're leading.
Well, when we see, there's no question we will. This lesson and the next one. As this theology evolves, that clearly sacraments take a very high profile. And the church does. The church is the guardian of truth. And we'll see that in the lesson. So I'll come back. We'll come back to that.
It was a small deviation, right? I mean, because one of their sacraments was baptism. So, we would agree that you have to be baptized to access and receive that. But this is an act by the church. So, it sounds like it started out as something that's just a variation of it. And then it just grew into something that was, if you're not baptized by this church.
Yes and no. It wasn't where you start from the Word of God and baptism, remission of sins, and then evolve into something a little different. It's the whole underlying system was corrupt, and baptism became corrupt as a result of that. They believe in baptism and remission of sins. Catholics do. But at what point? See? And why? Why babies? It's babies. Why? Inherited sin. They want to be saved. I don't want to get off on limbo and purgatory, but that's, and we may speak to that. I have a limited amount of time, so.
I have a question.
Yeah.
So, but Augustine, he's coming up with this stuff, and it's the 300s. Calvin doesn't come along until what?
1600, 15-something.
So, I mean, the Catholic Church obviously doesn't really take on these ideas, right?
Oh, yeah. We're going to, I mean, it takes on some of them.
Okay.
So it takes on total depravity, or depravity, inherited sin. Let me rephrase that. Not total depravity, but inherited sin. Takes that on. Accepts that. Okay. But we're going to talk about, there's something else we already talk about, and that's predestination. The Calvinistic idea of predestination is that God foreordained before time you would be saved, but sorry, Kisa, you're out of luck. And so you're left, she's not. And that's what Augustine would teach, but that was not what the Catholic Church would take as their theology. Personally, I think it wasn't just scriptural. I think it's the consequences if they take that. Well, I'll point that out in the lesson here in a minute. So yeah, they'll take on, and we'll see Augustine, his influence, and you have something called semi-Pelagianism and semi-Augustinism. And this is the way that it worked through the system and the debates that went on, the councils, to where you finally get a Catholic doctrine that comes out the other end. And it's not exclusive, it's not 100% what Augustine taught.
Okay.
Predestination, as you might imagine, it's, in Augustine's mind, it was just absolutely inconceivable that he'd have this created world, and he would put man in it and just kind of go hands off. And to him, there had to be a fixed plan. And that led him to say, well, if there's a fixed plan, God has this plan, he's not going to let us run around loose. And so his plan is going to be carried out. And his fixed plan included you'd be saved and you wouldn't be. So predestination was his teaching. And some things you'd be challenged about. And it's like, well, what about all the people that aren't saved? What about the majority of people that aren't saved? Well, that's okay because God's a just God. And so if it's, 95% of the world over time, that's okay because God is just. He had decided, God had decided from time, beginning of time, before time, for us, that he was going to reveal to some his grace and he would bring about change. So this is a similar kind of doctrine that you have with Calvinism.
That's why it's so important that this, the root of it is free will of man.
It is.
Give man free will.
And our definition of free will and the Catholic definition of free will, slightly different.
Well, but it's a reaction to a dilemma. Right, we have free will, but God knows everything. How do you reconcile those two ideas? That's where predestination comes from.
The assumption is that because God knows what the outcome is going to be, God is going to bring about that outcome.
Right.
And that there's nowhere that's taught. I mean, God never reveals that, right? That's the way he operates. He still gives a choice.
Unless you believe that Judas was doomed. Jesus said that he chose them, and yet one of those ideas that Jesus chose them to be apostles, but one chose to betray.
Peter could have been in the same boat.
Yeah.
Peter changed, right?
The Old Testament is rife with examples God said, look, you want a king? This is what's going to happen.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. But go ahead. Look at what happened.
Okay. There's places, it's interesting about Augustine, there's sometimes he talks about predestination to perdition. As, you know, as a result of sin, you're predestined to perdition or judgment, eternal hell, however you want to describe it. But he never wanted to call it predestination to sin. So you're predestined to the consequences, but not predestined to sin. Well, you know, that... I forget what the phrase was, but anyway, you can't have one without the other. You know, it may sound like it, but if you predestine somebody to perdition, by the very and perdition comes because of the consequence of sin, by the very definition, you're predestinating them to sin. So that didn't hold much water. But anyway, that was one of his teachings. He tried, you know, one way he tried to present things. Okay, and again, as we talked about time and again, a lot of this is deductive reasoning on his part. His doctrine is deducted in part from his life and his view of sin in his life. On the church, and this is where we get into what some of the stuff Matt was talking about. His view on the church, and he worked this out, that you know, he had these various controversies, and we talked about some of these, and we didn't talk about Augustine being an actor in them. But the Donatists were the ones, if you you may or may not remember, I don't expect you to remember all these things, they were the ones who had the, there was a priest, rather a bishop who was appointed by another fellow that had given up the scriptures under Diocletian's persecution. And so their claim was that the sacraments could not be administered by an unworthy priest or by one who was ordained by an unworthy priest. Okay? And Augustine taught that the power of the sacrament does not lie in the individual but lies in the church. And that was his argument. And the church, of course, and we've talked about this, church is holy because it is apostolic. And it can trace, you know, the bishops are successors to the apostles. And therefore, that sets it puts the church in a unique position and able to carry this out. And also, it's unified and universal. There's no other church outside of the Catholic Church. Which was from the standpoint of quote Christian, you know, at the time that was, you know, in terms of an organization on this earth, you can understand them making that point. And so he argued against them. That's his view, therefore, his teaching about the church and the power of the church. I put a statement in there. We're going to talk about sacraments. And I got a lesson on sacraments, but there's a statement under. I get lost in all my little numbers. It starts out with, but Augustine also upheld Catholicity.
Number two.
If you look, the very last part of that, if someone's baptized by a heretic, does not have to be rebaptized, but must be reconciled to the Catholic Church in order to be saved. So you are saved through the Catholic Church and no other way in this theology. There was another item we hit on in an earlier lesson, Holy Orders. There was a sacrament of Holy Orders, and this involved the ordination of the office of bishop, priest, deacon, and conferred on a man the spiritual power and grace to sanctify others. So the sacrament of holy orders gives something, in her view, brings something upon the soul of man, on the soul of the one receiving it, a special indelible mark or character of Jesus Christ which will remain for all eternity. So you have this priesthood, it's holy, you're a member of the holy order, and you can offer the communion. You can, of course, you have to be ordained by a bishop, but you can perform all the sacraments that need to be performed. But according to the theology, the fact that you're not, you have some background, like you were talking about earlier, that maybe you were appointed by the involvement of somebody who had no business doing the appointing. They look right past that. And so it moved from the point of what was it required for this to be an ordained member of the Holy Order. It would say no because of the importance of the church, but don't ever try to have the sacrament offered by somebody who's not part of the Holy Order. It is no value.
But you need the sacraments to be saved. A lot of circular logic, you know.
Yes. So the sacraments aren't affected by the administrator, but he better be, or the Catholic Church won't buy in. The sacraments, I listed some of the sacraments here at the time of Augustine. There are seven today: baptism, confirmation, Holy Communion, confession, holy orders, matrimony, and anointing of the sick, and we'll cover that later. Augustine wrote a book, The City of God. This was written, as I say in your notes, when the Visigoths were sacking Rome, in that same time frame. And you lay out the city of God and the city, this earthly city, and this would become what he said in there became the groundwork for the papacy and the medieval church, which would view itself as the city of God. And so that writing was very important in the teaching that, in the theology that the Catholic Church and their position, the way they viewed themselves. I mentioned Pelagius. We talked about what Pelagius believed, I believe, in an earlier discussion. He was, you know, he did have a view that Adam, or rather each man, had free will, because he was the one that had believed that you could live a sinless life as well. And so he taught, you know, where Augustine said your will, you couldn't do anything good without this enabling grace. Pelagius said, no, man can do good. His view was you were free to cooperate with God. God didn't have to force you to cooperate. You had a free will, and you could cooperate with God. And as a result of that, and the fact that he did not take sin inherited, well, you didn't have to worry about baptism of infants under his theology. So this was direct contrast, of course, with what Augustine taught in these issues, and created a problem in the Catholic Church in this time frame. Pelagius was condemned. We talked about, I think we mentioned this when we talked about the Council of Ephesus in 431. But having said that, neither in the East nor the West Church accepted totally what Augustine had to say or teach on these matters. And in particular, we'll see predestination being one of them. And so this would lead to this Pelagius and Augustine teachings would lead to this evolution, I'll call it, that would come about. And that's in the next lesson. I don't want to hit. As I mentioned, it should be at the back of lesson 8. You have these excerpts from the various writings of these guys. It makes for, I mean, if you don't have anything better to do, it makes for interesting reading to kind of see how they think, or at least how they present themselves. The Athanasian Creed I also put in here just for reference. We spoke to it. 23, item number 23 in that creed: the Holy Spirit is of the Father and of the Son, neither made nor created nor begotten, but proceeding. That's this idea of the double procession. Filioque I talked about a moment ago. And then 44, in that, this is the Catholic faith. which except a man believe faithfully, he cannot be saved. So this creed constitutes orthodoxy to the extent it was accepted. Okay? And that's typical of these creeds. Councils would make a ruling, this was your orthodoxy. All right, anything about that before we move on to lesson 9?
What's on page? On page 50 at the bottom, you got an estimate of wages by Willis and Dodd.
Yeah.
When was that written?
Oh, I don't know. I have to look it up.
Yeah, is that like a newer?
Yeah. No, it's a, it would be a modern, being 1800s or later, I suspect.
Here's the first line, and they're talking about Pelagius. This teaching represented older views. Views older than Augustine.
Yeah, but I mean.
That's confirming.
The free will of man. People didn't question man had free will back at Christ's time and before. I mean, I don't know what to say about the Gnostics. In their all of their teaching, I don't remember free will being an issue even with the Gnostics. In fact, they had the will to go search out knowledge, right? Secret knowledge. Did you raise your hand?
Yeah, I was just going to make a comment about Augustine. It seems to me there's an important learning for us here about Augustine, and that when he determined his dogma from his personal life. That's an important learning for us, is that when we look at truth, any truth, we can't determine that from personal experiences or issues of the life or dilemmas. Because when you start bringing personal life and personal experiences into that, you kind of almost melt truth to nothing. It's not containing it with truth. And so we got to be careful of that when we apply truth, or we got a family situation, a world situation, society, complexity, we've got to figure it out. And God must want to do this. Well, we can't reason from that, their truth falls apart.
Don't reason from the terms being used before. Don't reason from the consequences. What's the Word of God say? And let that be your guide. Don't try to rationalize just based on what if that's true, then what about this? And you'll see a lot of that in their writings, or in their arguments, not so much their writings per se. They try to rationalize. This man's wisdom, and they try to make their debate based on their arguments based on rationalizing either the word or the events, trying to fit it in to make it make sense in their environment, their intellectual environment.
It's like a vicious circle of evolution.
To take one side,
and
they,
so this
has
got to be
true, because
it fits right here,
yeah.
And so it's just this round and round and round.
Yeah. Okay, lesson 9, Pelagian controversy. As I mentioned, Pelagius was condemned in 431. Augustine, though, wasn't totally accepted, and predestination being the big issue that was involved in that. And the leading opponents to this were a couple people, John Cassian, or Cassian, either way you want to pronounce it, who was contemporary to Augustine. And he had a pupil by the name of Vincent of Lerins, and he would carry on and be actually in some ways more active in this issue. Cassian, just briefly, was a theologian, a monk, born in what's he was born in what is now Romania, most likely. Went to Bethlehem, joined the monastery there, and he became a monk. He left 4 years later, traveling to Egypt. He spent 13 years studying ascetic life, and then he ended up becoming a priest, and he founded a monastery, and he also founded a convent in Marseille, France. And what's kind of important in his life to set him up for this discussion, this controversy, is he worked for a while in Rome under or with Pelagius. And so he had familiarity with Pelagius and was influenced. You know, I don't know to what extent he was influenced by Pelagius, but he certainly knew Pelagius' views and teaching. As an aside, he wrote 12 books, which are of historical value because they describe the life of a monk, both from the standpoint of the daily external things that went on, and also the conflicts and what were called victories, I guess some of them were losses over various sins. His argument against the Augustinian view that men were predestined to salvation came about or was described as a view that man was able to initiate good toward God. So he wasn't some dumb bump on a log, but without God's enabling grace, he was not able to do good. So he had a will, but he needed help to act on that will. And one of the ways he tried to describe this is if a man is sick, he can't help himself. So what's he do? He can call a doctor for help, but he has a choice to decide whether or not to accept what the doctor says. And so there's the doctor represents this enabling grace, I suppose, and that's the way he would try to describe, as opposed to Augustine's view, which is you really don't have a lot of say in it. God's going to predestine you one way or the other. And Pelagius, of course, would say, no, you have a choice. And Cassian had something called a colloquy writing, and he rejected, in that, he actually rejected errors of Pelagius, or what he viewed as errors of Pelagius, and he affirmed the universal sinfulness of man and the necessity of this grace, but he took a different take. He had a different take, of course, on will and how that plays in. Then you have Vincent of Lerns, who was his student, wrote something called the Commentatorium, and in it he sets down he tests Augustine's teachings on predestination and irresistible grace, and claims they are not able to stand a test. The test he has in view was something that was used, was written by Tertullian in his Prescription of Heretics. And basically, there's three tests that apply. One, the writing of the apostles, are their immediate associates, what we would call the Bible, the canon. That's one. Secondly, rules of faith embodied in creeds. That's the second test. And the third test is responsible, authorized, approved ministry, especially of apostolic lineage, would have to get behind this. And so putting predestination and irresistible, this is a little bit of circular logic as well. You have an argument about it, and yet there's a body over here that has made a decision, a synod, then you're kind of bound to take that. You're kind of guaranteed you need to come up with that answer if you're going to put it through these tests. But that's the way he argued it. He just said it didn't stand a test. He also would teach on the Bible and the church. I just want to kind of highlight some of the points in this. And rhetorically, he would ask, or say that maybe someone would ask, since the canon is complete and sufficient, what need is there to add the authority of the church's interpretation? And he gives his answer. Because you're too stupid to understand it. Simple. And so that basically is what that says. And then the rule of Catholic truth, if you notice, about midway through, it says, this will be the case if we follow universality, antiquity, and consent. We shall follow universality in this way. If we confess that one faith to be true, which the whole church throughout the world confesses, antiquity, if we in no wise depart from those interpretations, which it is manifest were notoriously held by our holy ancestors and fathers, in other words, tradition, consent in like manner, if in antiquity itself we adhere to the consistent definitions and determinations of all, or at least almost all, the priest and the doctors. So that what that's really saying is that you can look to the Catholic Church for this, and you ought to know by now there's something wrong with that last statement about consistency. If there's anything we've run across so far, it's inconsistency. This has been a whole argument about people, but
change with the society.
Yeah, but you see, it's this thing is, you know, it's as time goes on, the theology and the control is getting tighter and tighter, and so the church provides the rule of what truth is, and then not only that, but they guard it. The Church of Christ, the careful and watchful guardian of the doctrines deposited in her charge, never changes anything in them, never diminishes, never adds, does not cut off what is necessary, does not add what is superfluous, does not appropriate what is another's. I mean, you know, in other words, it says never changes anything in them. What that really says is you're not allowed to change anything in them. Don't differ from the Catholic Church. It's really what that's saying. And it goes on in the last part of that to say that there be anything in which antiquity has left shapeless and rudimentary to fashion and to polish it. If anything already reduced to shape and developed, to consolidate and strengthen it, if any already ratified and defined, to keep and guard it. In other words, and this is the seed of what will be referred to over time is the doctrine of development, and it'll take good root under the popes. And it's to say, you know, for that the scriptures do not reveal clearly, then we're at liberty to come up with something that makes sense to theologically, ecclesiastically. And development. Or if you like development of doctrine, you can do it either way. You know, the Catholic Church will be an evolving thing in terms of their doctrine. What does Jude 1:3 say?
For all time.
What's 2 Peter 1:3 say?
So what? Isn't that where it says Paul has given us everything provided?
Yes.
Everything godliness.
So we have everything we need, and we don't need anymore. We have the Word of God and its completeness. And, you know, the Catholic Church will take the view that there are other things. It's a changing, evolving, moving theology as time goes on.
Well, 2 Timothy, you know, Peter, I mean, Paul tells Timothy the scriptures, you know,
yeah,
is, you know, it's adequate. You don't need anything else.
Right.
Did you say 1 Peter or 2 Peter?
I don't know what I said. I meant 2 Peter 1.
No, that's what you said.
It seems to me, though, what stays consistent is that if they can make a decision to somehow gather more or keep power and sway over mankind, and that's what they're going to do. It goes totally against what you see.